Today I'd like to show you from the Bible about another sect that would call itself Christianity that would take away from Calvary and put an emphasis on man and on man's works and on something other than the cross. And today we're going to talk about a religion known as the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And speaking on the cult Sunday mornings for the past couple, and I'm doing this not to slam other religions, but to expose their error against the truth of God's Word, so that you would know the truth, so that you would be set free. And so today, our goal in this message is to encourage your faith, to strengthen what you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the cross of Jesus, because wherever there will be the truth, Satan will be sure to confuse, to cloud the issue, to muddy the waters, to introduce lies, so as to take people's attention away from the truth of the cross of Calvary and put the emphasis on anything else, the law, tradition, man's works. Just as long as Satan can take people away from the truth of Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ, he is successful. And there are many cults that have arisen in the last couple of centuries that detract from the sufficiency in Jesus Christ. One such religion is the Seventh-day Adventist movement, the SDA. This religion was started by a man named William Miller. William Miller was born in 1782. He passed on in 1849. He was born in Pittsfield, Massachusetts. And he was an outstanding citizen, a reputable farmer, a good soldier, and he was a captain in the War of 1812. William Miller was a Bible student. He utilized every spare moment for 16 years with his Bible and a concordance, but he lacked formal theological training, never went to Bible school. He became a Baptist minister in 1816, and William Miller made a prediction regarding the second coming of Christ. And by the way, we need to be careful. Whenever we start making predictions about the return of Christ, the timing of that event, we are stepping into territory where God says we shouldn't step. And there have been many cults that have started over the issue of eschatology, in particular, the return of Christ. And here's another one. He made a prediction, William Miller did, where he dogmatically and widely proclaimed that Jesus Christ would return to this world between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st of 1844. He thought, I might be off by a year, but sometime in here, I know the Lord is coming back. And he based this on a statement in Daniel 8:14, where in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14, the Bible here was describing a Grecian ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes and how this man would abominate the Jewish temple, which he did, and it would be in desecration for 2,300 days. And the scripture says that he would take away the daily sacrifice. He would give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And so Antiochus Epiphanes, the Grecian ruler, would oppose and break off his peaceful relations with the Jews for this amount of time. And for 2,300 days, or the period from 171 BC until 165 BC, December 25th, 165 BC, when Judas Maccabeus restored the temple, there would be a desecration of the Jewish holy place. Now, the scripture here says 2,300 days. And by the way, we need to be careful never to add to God's word, because this is what William Miller did. He said the days don't mean days. They represent years. Now, whenever anybody tries telling you that something represents something else, whenever anybody tries to give you an allegorical or deeper meaning to what the Word of God says, you'd better listen carefully and see and check them out and see if in the context there is anything that would cause us to interpret the words other than literal. When God says days, he means days. When he says mornings and evenings, that's what he means. But William Miller said that days represent years in the Bible, and 2,300 years would mean that Christ would return on March 21st, 1843, or if I'm off a year, he said 1844. And so the way his calculation was this. This is his reasoning. Let me write it up here for you. So in Daniel 8:14, the 2,300 days mean years. And so if we take 2,300 years, even though the Bible said days, and we subtract that from the date that the decree went forth, which would have been 457 B.C., we come up with a year, 1843, or if he figured I'm off a year, 44. But in 1843, he said, Jesus is coming back. He's going to cleanse the earth. He's going to rapture his people. And the people that followed Miller were known as Millerites. And the other leader of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, Ellen G. White, who also lived during those years, also supported this view, and she said, quote, the beginning of the 70 weeks is fixed beyond question at B.C. 457, and their expiration in A.D. 34. From this data, there is no difficulty in finding the termination of the 2,300 days. The 70 weeks or 490 days having been cut off from the 2,300, then there are 1,810 days remaining. After the end of the 490 days and the 1,810 days were still to be fulfilled. From A.D. 34, 1810, years extend to 1844. At the expiration of this great prophetic period, upon the testimony of the angel of God, the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Thus, the time of the cleansing of the sanctuary, which is almost universally believed to take place at the second advent, was definitely pointed out. End of quote by Ellen G. White in The Great Controversy Between Christ and Satan. And so they said 1843 or 1844, Jesus is coming back. Well, a large number of people began believing this. As I said, they were called Millerites. The Signs of the Times, which was a periodical, was published in 1840. To get ready, to promote the views. By 1844, there were about 50,000 Adventists or Millerites in the United States, many of whom actually sold all of their possessions, does that ring a bell? And waited for the bodily descent of Christ from heaven. In Exeter, New Hampshire, August 12, 1844, John Couch, a Millerite, announced that the return of Christ would be in the seventh month of that current Jewish year, or October 22nd. This seventh-month movement was endorsed by Miller. In a Philadelphia store window, this sign was displayed, quote, "This shop is closed in honor of the King of Kings, who will appear about the 20th of October. Get ready, friends, to crown him Lord of all." Now, folks, Jesus is coming again, but we do not know the time. And anyone who would predict a time is probably a cult leader. When Christ did not return, it became known as the Great Disappointment of 1844. Now, the man who started this thing, I believe, was a man who was a God-fearing man. Because after the date came and went, he made a public apology and said, "I was wrong. Please forgive me for predicting that date." He said, quote, "I confess my error and acknowledge my disappointment. Yet I still believe the day of the Lord is near, even at the door, and I exhort you, my brethren, to be watchful and not to let that day come upon you unawares." And so Miller confessed his error. He then removed himself from further chronological speculation, and he never accepted the Seventh-day Adventist doctrines. He remained a devout Christian until his death in Loehampton, New York, in December 20th of 1849. This man, Miller, left the movement he started, said, "I was wrong. I was in error. I won't do it again. I won't make any other predictions. It was wrong for me to make predictions." He also denied the seventh-day Sabbath as a day of worship. He denied their doctrine of soul sleep. He denied their doctrine of the annihilation of the wicked. He never embraced the sanctuary and investigative judgment theories. Although he left it, the movement continued. And it continued in this way, where people like Ellen G. White said, "Well, the Lord actually did come in 1844. No, he didn't come to visibly appear, but he left one section in heaven to go into another section of heaven, that is, into the Holy of Holies, to begin what is called investigative judgment, to investigate the people on the earth to see who is worthy to enter his kingdom." And so they spiritualized their own prediction and said, "Well, he didn't come visibly, but he did come. He went from one part of heaven to another to begin investigative judgment." Hiram Edson and O.R.L. Crozier supposedly received a revelation the day after the Great Disappointment. That's October 23rd, 1844, near Port Gibson, New York. They said that, and it's hard for people to admit that they are wrong. Man's pride prevents him from saying, "I was wrong." But I believe Miller was saved. That's why he was willing to admit he was wrong and left the apostate movement. But there were certain people who said Miller was correct about the date, but he was wrong about the place. The sanctuary was not on earth, but in heaven. Christ had moved from one apartment of the heavenly sanctuary into another to begin a final work known as investigative judgment. And so Christ, they say, is presently investigating the works of believers to determine who is worthy of eternal life, after which he will return to this earth visibly. Well, some other pillars of the movement were Joseph Bates, who really promoted Sabbath observance. He was an early convert to Millerism. By the way, this should serve as a warning to any of us who are truly saved that we better be careful about what we preach and teach and make sure that we are correct according to the Word of God, because there are so many that will take the error that we give and run with it. We'd better be right doctrinally. Joseph Bates published literature and taught that the Saturday Sabbath was a perpetual ordinance which the church should practice today. Of course, the prominent leader, the main leader who carried on the Seventh-day Adventist movement was a woman. Her name was Ellen G. White, who wrote a book known as The Spirit of Prophecy, and also a book entitled The Great Controversy Between Christ and Satan. That's her standard work, which came through several editions. And we'll talk more about her. She was born in Gorham, Maine in 1827. She married a man named James White, a leader in the movement, although she would become the foremost leader in the movement until her death in 1915. And the official position of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is that the Bible is their only authority, but in a practical sense, Ellen G. White's interpretations of the Bible were accepted without reservation as completely authoritative, and apart from her, quote, revelations and writings, it is doubtful that the Seventh-day Adventist Church would even exist today. She's the prominent leader, the pillar of Seventh-day Adventism. So you see a big difference between Ellen G. White and Miller. Ellen G. White was a visionary who went beyond the Bible, whereas Miller was a sober Bible student who accepted the Bible as his only ground for faith and practice, although he was off when he tried allegorizing the Bible and trying to say that 2,300 days means years. And that's where he went astray. My folks, beware of those that allegorize the Bible, that spiritualize the Bible, that make words mean something that they don't say. Watch out for them, because that is a mark of every cult that I have seen, that they will make spiritual or figurative that which God intends to be literal. Well, Ellen G. White also denied any error, and she turned defeat into victory by interpretation, by saying, well, he did come, but not to the earth. He just came into another part of heaven, but he did come. Whereas Miller admitted his mistake and repented of that error. Well, today I'd like to show you out of the Bible. Now I want to get into the specifics of what Seventh-day Adventism teaches and why I believe it is a cult. And I gave you an outline. You should have received it with your bulletin today. You can perhaps take a few notes. I'm going to have to move quickly. So stay awake, stay alert, take some notes, and hopefully we'll get into some doctrine today that will really help you. First reason why I believe that the Seventh-day Adventism movement, and by the way, not everybody is willing to call it a cult. There are many today who say, well, I don't believe it's a cult. And you know, to be honest with you, I've read some of their commentaries, and a lot of the stuff in their commentaries is actually good stuff. But you know, the way Satan works is this. He'll mix a little bad and a lot of good, but the bad will kill you. All it takes is a little pinch of arsenic in a bowl of oatmeal, and you die. And so we need to be careful about error and Adventism is a cult because it holds that the writings of Ellen G. White are authoritative. And that's one of the marks of a cult, where it elevates the writings of a man or a person and says, this is authority, and lives according to what they wrote. We live only according to what God wrote, not according to any commentary, not according to any book that anybody has written. Ellen G. White's writings, however, are put on par with the Scripture. According to Ministry Magazine, October 1981, page 8. There are some strange prophecies and teachings of Ellen G. White, who claimed that she was a prophet. She said, I'm a prophet, and had the gift of prophecy. Seventh-day Adventists believe a biblical exposition of 27 fundamental doctrines, and that is found in March 1989, page 224 to 228. Where there are certain doctrines taught by Ellen G. White that they say these are solid. And she had a vision. And she taught what she called the shut door doctrine. She said that the door of salvation was closed by the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, based on the parable of Matthew 25, 1 to 13, on October 22nd, 1844. And only the wise virgins or the obedient Seventh-day Adventist would be raptured. When Christ didn't come back in 1844, she attempted to cover up and excuse her false prophecy. And let me say, whenever somebody claims to be a prophet, you need to be careful. There are certain marks of a false prophet found in the Bible. How do you know if they're true or false? First question you got to ask is this prophet's message consistent with the rest of Scripture? Is their message consistent with the Bible? The Bible says in Deuteronomy 12:32, whatever thing I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Listen to chapter 13, verse 1 of Deuteronomy. If there arise among you a prophet, or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, or let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you, or he's testing you, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God, and with all your heart and with all your soul. And you shall keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, now this is under the law, shall be put to death. Because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. Thou shalt in this way put away evil from the midst of you. And so, is that prophet's message consistent with Scripture? Another thing, another test question to detect a false prophet. Is his life consistent with biblical godliness? Listen to Jeremiah 23:14. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery. They walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and as the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. He says, a mark of a false prophet is he'll live an ungodly life. Third question. Does this person claim to have received unique revelation from heaven? Anybody who says, God has spoken to me. I had a dream last night. And God has revealed this for you, then that person is a false prophet. Listen to Jeremiah 23:16. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision from their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. Verse 25, I have heard what the prophets said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. Look out for dreamers. Look out for those that have received unique revelation from God. I'm talking not about people who have dreams. We all have dreams. I'm talking about those that say, God has given me a word for you in my dream. Look out for that. That's a mark of a false prophet. Also, does this person preach a message of peace and safety to the wicked? That's another mark of a false prophet. Jeremiah 23:17 says, they say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, you shall have peace. And they say to everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. And he says, that's a false prophet. Here's another mark of a false prophet. Ask yourself the question, what is the fruit of the prophet's ministry? What is the fruit of their ministry? Listen to Jeremiah 23:28. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff compared to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I'm against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongue and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. And so a true man of God will profit the people, will benefit the people. A false prophet will have false, rotten fruit. Another question, does the prophet draw disciples to Christ or to himself or to his religion? Paul wrote in Acts 20:30, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And so that's a mark of a false religionist, where they want people to follow them. They become the authority. Follow my commentary, my words. Well, Ellen G. White was a false prophet. She taught several weird doctrines. We'll get into them today. She taught, for example, that the gospel includes health reform in all of its phases. And she said, if we subsist largely upon the flesh of dead animals, we shall partake of their nature. Now, I would say, you be careful. You eat meat all the time, you're not going to be as healthy. But God in the Bible teaches that we can eat meat, and I'm going to show you that today. However, she said that if you eat meat, you will actually partake of the nature of the animal you're eating. And so if you eat certain animals, you become like that animal. And so you eat beef, and you'll become like a cow. And if you were to eat pork, you'd become a pig, And so you begin to take on the nature of the animal by consuming the animal, is what she taught. Does the Bible teach that? No. You don't become the animal by eating of that animal. She taught other strange doctrines. She said that Adam was more than twice as tall as men now living on the earth. In her book, Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, page 34. She also said that all the angels that are commissioned to visit the earth hold a golden card. It must be like a credit card, which they present to the angel at the gates of the city as they pass in and out. Now, I don't know where she got that from, that angels come and they have a card, a gold card, and this gold card allows them entrance into a certain part of the world. She also, although affirming that Jesus is divine, said that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Do you know any other cult that says that? Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. In Daniel 10, verse 13, the Bible teaches that Michael is one of the chief princes. Let me say, Jesus is not one of any group. Jesus stands as unique. He is not one of the chief princes. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's nobody above him, nobody equal to him. Michael is an angel. Jesus is the Lord. Adventism is a cult because they follow the authority of a woman and her writings. Another reason why Adventism is a cult is because they claim exclusivity. They claim we are the exclusive bearers of truth. If you want to go to heaven, you better come to an SDA church and stop worshiping on Sunday. Start worshiping on Saturday. Stop eating that pork. Stop eating that meat. And they claim we are it. They alone avoid the mark of the beast. By the way, for those of you who are worshiping today in this place, according to Seventh-day Adventism, you have the mark of the beast. So you might as well give up because you got it on your forehead or you got it on your right hand. You've got the mark of the beast already because you worship on Sunday. They make such a big deal, and I'll get into this, about Saturday worship, that they say that everyone else who observes Sunday and not Saturday has the mark of the beast, and they say, we alone are the remnant church. And all other churches, white accused all other churches of being corrupt, apostate, and satanic. In Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1, page 189, all other churches are corrupt, apostate, and satanic. And that's a mark of a cult. The occult will say, we are it. We are numero uno. If you want the truth, you better come to us because we will show you the truth and everybody else is in lies. That's a mark of a cult. Exclusivity. Third reason why I believe that Adventism is a cult is because they teach the false doctrine of soul sleep. They teach that believers exist in a state of unconsciousness until resurrection day. They say that when you die, your soul sleeps, and if you die without Christ, your soul gets annihilated. Does the Bible teach soul sleep? Samuel's soul did not sleep, according to 1 Samuel 28, 18 and 19. Moses and Elijah's souls did not sleep, according to Matthew 17, 1 to 8, because Jesus pointed out that Peter saw him right there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. The thief on the cross's soul did not sleep. Jesus said, today you'll be with me. Where? In paradise. You will be with me in paradise. When a believer dies, the scripture teaches that our soul doesn't sleep. The body has an appearance of sleep. We sleep in Jesus. However, the spirit goes to be with the Lord. As a matter of fact, 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, for we know that if our earthly house, that's the physical body, of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. By the way, even the spirits in heaven are described as having on garments, according to Revelation chapter 6. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now listen carefully. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we were at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So Paul defined death as this for the believer: absent from the body, present with the Lord. When a believer dies, his spirit leaves his body and goes to be with the Lord. Philippians 1:21, Paul teaches the same thing. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. What shall I choose? He says, I know not, for I am in a strait betwixt two. He says, I'm in a pickle here. I'm not sure. You know, he says, I want to stay and remain with you, but on the other hand, I want to be with Christ. He says, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So Paul says, I want to depart and be with Christ. And I believe the moment a believer dies, he is with Christ. His spirit is with Christ. As a matter of fact, if he wasn't with Christ, how could Christ bring them with him when he returns? 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And so we are coming back with Jesus when he returns, should we die before the rapture. And we'll receive our new bodies at that point. But we do not sleep in the sense of being unconscious after death. No, we are conscious in the presence of God. Revelation 6, 9, and 6, 10 teach about souls under the altar up in heaven that are conscious not only of their existence, they're even conscious about what is going on upon the earth, that their blood has not yet been avenged on those that killed them, according to Revelation 6. And so people in after death know what's going on. There's no such thing as soul sleep. When the Bible uses the euphemism of sleep in connection with death, it is the language of appearance. Our dead body has the appearance of sleep. It lies on the ground. It becomes as a sleeping person, unconscious to the environment and world around it. But the spirit of the believer is alive and well because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so we will be living with our Lord. Soul sleep is wrong. Also, another erroneous doctrine that Adventism teaches is that hell isn't real. It's not going to exist for the unbeliever. Rather, there is what they call conditional immortality. They deny hell and teach the doctrine of conditional immortality. Only believers will exist forever, they say. Unbelievers will be annihilated. In other words, when an unbeliever dies, his body just poof, disappears. He's annihilated. His spirit, soul, existence, out of existence. He's gone, annihilated. Does the Bible teach the removal of a person in terms of his being after death? It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach annihilation. And Jehovah's Witnesses teach the same thing. Because it is popular to the ears of the world. The unsaved world likes to hear about annihilationism. They don't like to hear about hell. The ungodly don't want to hear about judgment and the lake of fire and torment after death. And so it's very popular, you see. And that's a mark of a cult, is they'll often teach doctrines that are popular that will bring in carnal man. The Bible teaches, however, that unbelievers will endure everlasting punishment and that that punishment will last as long as the righteous enjoy eternal life. Jesus said in Matthew 25:46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment," not annihilation. Punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And so the unsaved are going to go away into a place of everlasting punishment. Punishment, a pain forever and ever and ever. Mark 9:43, Jesus said, "If your hand offends you, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." So if after death, you know, if we could just party, live it up here, shoot our drugs, drink our liquor, live in sexual sin, and just have a great time down here, and after death, all that happens to us is we get annihilated and we go out of existence, then we might as well party, right? That sounds pretty good. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said that if your hand offends you, cut it off. You'd be better off losing it. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. You'd be better off losing it than to end up in Gehenna, where the fire is not quenched. So that sounds serious to me. That doesn't sound like annihilation. In Mark 9:44, Jesus again said that is a place where the fire is not quenched. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8, the Bible speaks about the Lord in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished, listen, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Listen to Revelation 14:10. Those that do take the mark of the beast, and the mark of the beast, by the way, is not worshiping on Sunday, as Seventh-day Adventism teaches, He says, those that receive the mark of the beast shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented. You know what torment means? Pain. Torment means pain. Physical affliction. With fire and brimstone, in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. So if the smoke of their torment ascends forever, that means their torment exists forever. If the torment ends, then the smoke would end of the torment. He doesn't say their smoke goes up. He says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Which hasn't been issued yet, by the way, but will be in the future tribulation period. And I hope you come and study with us the book of Revelation, because we are living in the last days. We do not predict when the Lord will return, but I know that his coming is surely soon, and we need to know the book of Revelation to get ready for the end times and the mark of the beast, which will be issued upon, will be forced upon people globally. Adventism also teaches the doctrine of investigative judgment. As I said, since Jesus didn't return in 1844 as predicted, Adventism teaches that he did come in the sense that he went into the second compartment of heaven's holy of holies to begin investigative judgment. This investigation is Jesus, as it were, peering over heaven, looking down upon the occupants of the earth to see who is worthy of eternal life. By the way, who is worthy of eternal life? Nobody. But according to Adventism, Jesus is up there checking people out, how they measure up according to the law. And they teach that 1844 was the date when the work of final atonement began, which would blot out a believer's sin. Final atonement began in 1844? Did you ever hear of such a thing, Andre? Final atonement? Final atonement began in 1840? I thought final atonement was done at Calvary. Didn't Jesus say, "It is finished"? John 19:30, Hebrews 12:10, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Romans 5:11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. I think the atonement was finished long before 1844. And why begin an investigative judgment in 1844? Jesus already knows anything. He doesn't need to start an investigation. He knows the hearts of all men. Hebrews 4:13 teaches that everything is naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He's always had eyes that can investigate. He didn't have to start in 1844. Romans 8:1 teaches that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I've already got eternal life according to the Bible. I didn't need their final atonement for my salvation. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, present tense, everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. So it's good to know that we're saved already and that this doctrine of investigative judgment is a doctrine of man, not in the Bible. Another teaching of Adventism is they teach that our sins were laid on Satan, who is the scapegoat, who bears our sin. However, the Bible teaches that our sins were not laid on Satan. Our sins were laid on Christ when he died on the cross. But in Adventism, they teach that Satan has to pay for what he got the world into. And they make it seem like he is a bearer of iniquity, whereas the Bible teaches All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgression. Who is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world? It's Jesus. Satan is not a scapegoat that bears sins. He'll be punished for his sin, not for the sin of humanity. He will be punished for his rebellion. Whereas Jesus took our sin, our judgment, our rebellion. He took our punishment so that we would not perish but have everlasting life. Adventists also view themselves as bound to keep the law of the Old Testament. And they restrict the law to 10 commandments. They say, we have to keep the 10. We have to keep the Decalogue. But does God anywhere restrict his law to 10? Can you find anywhere in the Bible where he... law to 10? No, there are well over 200 commands in the Bible. The civil and the ceremonial laws were just as much the laws of God as the 10 commandments. And Adventism put such emphasis on the law that they are actually present-day Judaizers, which put a yoke of bondage upon people which they themselves are not able to bear, and make salvation based on works rather than on grace alone. They preach a law salvation. They hold up the law. You'll always see this in Adventism. You'll always see the tablets. You'll always see the law. Reasons why we can't be saved by the law are these. First of all, none has ever kept the law. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And James 2:10 says that whoever will keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, is guilty of all. My friend, if you're going to trust the law for your salvation, you'd better have done them all the time, every time, all of your life. Has anybody done that? If you can raise your hand, you're a liar. No one has kept the law. How can you be saved by that which nobody has ever kept? Secondly, the new covenant replaced the old covenant. Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. What is that new covenant? 1 Corinthians 11:25, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The new covenant was the new promise made by Jesus Christ based on his death on the cross, and we are New Testament Christians. We are not Old Testament Christians. There are Old Testament laws that just applied to the nation of Israel. And if you don't get that into your mind, you're going to misinterpret a lot of scripture. There are a lot of laws that were just intended for the nation of Israel, only for that nation. And we are now New Testament Christians. We are not Old Covenant Christians. The Old Covenant was done away with. God made that clear when he ripped the temple from top to bottom when Jesus died on Calvary. Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So Jesus is my righteousness. We do not obtain righteousness by keeping the law, because you have not kept the law, neither can you. As a matter of fact, does anybody know why God gave the law? Why did God give the commandments? To show us what? Our sin. God gave the commandments to show us that we were commandment breakers, to show us that we were condemned. The law was given to condemn, not to save. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law was given that we might have an awareness of our sinfulness. That's why God gave it, to show us to be lawbreakers so that we would recognize our need for the grace of God. God didn't give the law so that you could be saved by the law. Although I will say that the law was given to lead us to salvation, but it doesn't save in and of itself. The law points out our covetous nature, our lustful nature, our proudful nature, our independent nature. It shows us to be sinners in need of God's gift of eternal life and His salvation. Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? Here's his answer. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, that's Jesus, to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And so the law was given to show man his need for Christ. Another reason why I believe Adventism is a cult is because they teach that you become spiritual by abstaining from unclean meats, such as pork, ham, shrimp, lobster, clams, etc., etc. By the way, you will be healthier if you don't eat them. Let me just add that. You will be healthier if you avoid a lot of red meat. As a matter of fact, it is true that people did live a lot longer when they were vegetarians prior to the flood than after the flood when man was permitted to eat meat. But when we start making this a rule, when we start making this a dogma, when we start saying if you have pork chops today, you are wicked, then I think we're stepping into an area where God has cleared up. As a matter of fact, Jesus ate meat. He ate lamb. He ate fish. He taught that meat does not defile, but what comes out of the heart defiles. In Mark 7:18-23. Paul taught that we could eat any meat. 1 Corinthians 10:25. Forbidding the eating of meat is considered a doctrine of demons. For those people that say you can't eat meat, you know what God calls that? Read it. It's in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. A doctrine of devils. A doctrine of demons that teaches you have to abstain from meats. That's a doctrine of demons that's going to come in the last days. The Old Testament Jewish dietary laws are no longer binding on the church. I believe the Lord illustrated that in Acts 10:15 when he allowed that sheet with all those unclean animals which represented the Gentiles to be lowered in front of Peter. Peter, rise and eat. And I think the Lord there was illustrating what he has cleansed, don't you call unclean. And the Bible does teach that no man is to judge you in regards to eating meat. As a matter of fact, the Scripture teaches that if you can thank God for it, you can eat it. And let me read it to you. I've got to read that Scripture out of 1 Timothy. Chapter 4. If you would notice what he says. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. In other words, if you could thank God for it, eat it. That's what he's saying. If you can thank God for it, go ahead and chomp on it. He says, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. And so, the Scripture is not teaching what Adventism is teaching. Although I will say, you will be a healthier person if you control the eating of your meat and eat more vegetables and fruits and drink a lot of water and exercise, right, Wolf? Adventists also make Saturday Sabbath, and this is their doctrine now. This is the key doctrine, which they say that we have smashed out of the law. So they say this is us, that we have blown away the fourth commandment from the Bible, and that's the of extreme importance in their plan of salvation. That's where they get their name, Seventh Day. Seventh Day is not Sunday. Sunday is the first day. Seventh Day is Saturday. It was Saturday that God ceased from his work. But their name, Seventh Day, shows the importance that they place on this commandment. I want to teach you something about the Sabbath for a couple of minutes. Go with me to Exodus 31. Exodus 31. Are we obligated to keep the Sabbath? That's the question. Must we rest on Saturday? Let me say, you will be healthier if you take one day off in seven. I believe it is God's plan that we rest one in seven. If you try to work 7 days a week and you work, you're going to wear yourself out. God's plan is that we do get a rest day, one in seven. But are we obligated in the sense of under God's judgment if we happen to work on Saturday? Well, notice what he says there in Exodus chapter 31. I want to show you, first of all, that the Sabbath was only for the nation of Israel. The Sabbath was for Israel. Notice Exodus 31, beginning with verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of who?
Israel.
Israel. By the way, Israel is not the church. Okay? Israel always means Israel in the Bible. If you start making Israel mean something other than Israel, you're going to get yourself into trouble when it comes to Bible interpretation. He says, speak to the nation of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you, you meaning Israel, throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. Oh, that's interesting. They want to keep one law, but they don't keep the other. The same law that says keep the Sabbath also says that every Sabbath breaker has to be put to death. Show me one Seventh-day Adventist that was killed for violating the Sabbath. They're very stringent about keeping this law, but won't keep the next law, which says that a person who violates it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. Who's to keep the Sabbath? Children of Israel. To observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tablets of testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So, the Sabbath was for Israel. It was a sign between God and Israel to distinguish the Israelites from the other people upon the earth. Second reason why Seventh-day Sabbath worship is not for us to obey in the sense of a dogma that makes us spiritual is that the Sabbath was only a shadow of the reality which is in Christ. Go with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And notice what he says in verse 16. Colossians 2:16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, and they want to judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. He says those rituals are only a shadow, but the reality is in Jesus Christ. If you got Jesus, you got the substance. If you worship and you say, we got to keep the Sabbath, we cannot chisel it away like these pagan Christian religions do, then you are trusting in a shadow. And a shadow cannot save you. A shadow cannot save you. Only Christ can save you. The Bible also teaches in Romans 14. I got to show you this. Go with me to Romans 14. And notice verse 4. Romans 14:4. Who art thou that judgeth another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. There are some who would esteem one day above another, the Sabbath above another. Do you want to know something, folks? Listen carefully to my words. If people want to esteem the Sabbath, I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a problem with people that say, you know, I really feel convicted about the Sabbath on Saturday, and I need to devote that day to God. I don't have a problem with that at all. I got the problem when you try to tell me that if I don't, that I've received the mark of the beast. I've got a problem that if you make Sabbath keeping a way to salvation, then I got a problem with that. But if one person wants to esteem one day above another, that's fine. Another person may say, well, I view every day alike. Every day is the Lord's day. Every day is for God. Now, if Sabbath was so important, then Paul shouldn't have written this. If the Sabbath was, as the Seventh-day Adventists teach, of prime importance to salvation, then Paul would never write this. He would say, one day is above another, and you better get your act together and quit working on Saturday. So Steve Avery, you stop riding that bus on Saturday. And you've received the mark of the beast for working on Saturday. No, the Bible doesn't teach this. It's not salvation. Salvation is wrapped up in Christ. It is not wrapped up in Sabbath keeping. But in Seventh-day Adventism, Sabbath keeping is the issue. But according to the Bible, we should not make that an issue over which Christians judge one another. Paul seriously questioned the salvation of those who depended upon keeping Sabbaths and holy days for salvation. Matter of fact, he writes to the Galatians, and I want you to go there. This is a text I'm going to leave you with today. Go with me to Galatians. I'm going to say a little bit more on the Sabbath, then we're going to wrap it up. Go with me to Galatians chapter 4. Paul said, I stand in doubt of you people that make these rules and regulations conditions for salvation. He says, I don't think you're saved. Galatians 4:9-11. Listen to this. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days, there it is, and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. He says, I fear that my work among you was in vain, that you're lost because you're esteeming days, you're observing days and months and times and years and making that the prerequisite to salvation. And he says that's a weak and beggarly element. And these people in Adventism are under bondage. Now, in the now, folks, if a church decided we're going to gather and worship on Monday, you know what I would say? More power to you. Worship God on Monday then. Or if a church decided I'm going to worship God on Friday or Wednesday, more power to you. If a church wants to worship on Saturday, I don't have a problem with that. The problem I have is when you say that by Sabbath keeping, we are saved, that's when I got a problem. The early church, it is evident that they did meet on Sunday. Now, there's no commandment that says you must meet on Sunday. Did you hear me? There's no commandment in the Bible that says you must meet on Sunday. Now, the Bible says you must meet. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, God commands. We have to gather. We have to assemble. He says, don't you dare forsake the assembly. But he doesn't say that you have to meet on a particular day of the week. And by the way, let me throw this out there. Sunday is not the Sabbath. Some are saying, did I just hear correctly? Yes, you did. Sunday is not the Sabbath. Nowhere does the Bible teach that Sunday is the Sabbath. There are certain so-called Bible teachers of today that supposedly teach that Sunday replaced Saturday as the Sabbath, and they therefore are bringing people also under bondage to Sunday, just as the Seventh-day Adventists do to Saturday. But the Bible doesn't teach that. And if you think it teaches it, see me later and I'll show you that it doesn't. By the way, they base this largely on a scripture in Matthew which talks about Sabbaths after the Sabbath when Jesus died. By the way, when did Jesus die? Well, if he died on a Friday, many would contend that he died earlier than that, but he definitely died and was buried during a Sabbath. Nobody questions that. And he rose again which day? Sunday, first day of the week. Okay? Now, the Bible describes Sabbaths after the Sabbath, which would have been Saturday when he was buried. Does that mean now that Sunday has become the Sabbath? No. Because he died during Passover and all the days after Passover were Sabbaths. But that is the scripture that is used by a certain individual that teaches that Sunday has become the Sabbath. And there were Sabbaths after that. Matter of fact, the week of unleavened bread, that whole week was a Sabbath unto the Lord in the Jewish holiday. There's no command in the whole New Testament for Christians to keep the Sabbath. If God was to give it to us, he should have given it in Romans 13:9 when he mentions several of the Ten Commandments but does not list the Sabbath. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You know, Paul should have said Sabbath keeping, but he didn't. If we are required, now listen, if we are required to keep the Sabbath, then we must keep the Sabbath exactly as God commanded. How did God command the Sabbath to be kept? First of all, he said no fire was to be kindled in your house. Exodus 35:3. You know what that means? You're going to have some chilly winters on Sundays, my friend, Saturdays, my friends, because you can't have a fire burning in your house. So you'd better live in a warm climate where you don't need a fire. And the Israelites did live in a warm climate, for in Israel, they were very warm year-round, but you couldn't kindle a fire in your house on the Sabbath. You could not bake or boil on the Sabbath, Exodus 16:23. You couldn't carry any burden. You couldn't carry anything, according to Jeremiah 17:21. No work at all, according to Exodus 31:14. No departure from your house, according to Exodus 16:29. So you couldn't go to church, as the Seventh-day Adventists do. You were not to depart from your house, Exodus 16:29. And you were to be stoned for violating the Sabbath. Now, if you're going to keep one law, why not keep all of them that are connected to the Sabbath? If Adventists keep the seventh day, why not also keep the seventh year? Right? Or the year of Jubilee? Why not keep them as well? You see, I believe that we should not look down upon someone whose ignorant conscience is bound on Sabbath observation. And I don't have a problem if somebody wants to worship on Saturday and they say, this is the Lord, this is the day that we've got to rest. The problem comes, as I said, when the Sabbath observer makes keeping the Sabbath a requirement for salvation and an evidence of salvation, which they do. Let me conclude by saying this. Adventism is a cult because it has contaminated grace with extreme legalism and works. That is the major problem of Adventism, is that they've contaminated grace with legalism, which is adding to grace, and works as a means of salvation. Seventh-day Adventists are Judaizers in modern clothing. And the best book in dealing with Judaizers, that is those back in the ancient days, the Jews who tried to bring Christians under bondage to legalism, this is the book to go to, Galatians. What does Galatians teach? Well, it teaches that we're saved by grace, not works of the law. Notice Galatians 2:16. I'm almost done. Just hang in there and notice this. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. We're saved by Sabbath keeping and law keeping and not eating pork and all that, then Christ died in vain. Chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. We're saved by grace, not works. Our works of our flesh cannot save us. They cannot even keep us saved. Because you were saved by grace, and they will say that. In Adventism, yes, we're saved by grace, but you better keep the laws, or you're going to die and go to hell. Then what does that mean? That means then that we are saved by grace, they say, but we are kept saved by works. Does the Bible teach that? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And what's the rhetorical answer to that? No. You're not made perfect by the flesh. You began in the Spirit, you continue in the Spirit. You're saved by grace, you're kept by grace. We're liberated from legalism. As a matter of fact, the scripture here teaches in chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. Today, America celebrates liberty. By the way, let me just throw this out to you to pray for our country. Because America today, on the 4th of July, will celebrate liberty. We're free from England. But America is making itself a slave to the New World Order, the global unity, the United Nations, and all of the one-worlders, and we are a nation that is not really free. Things are getting ready for the Antichrist, my friends, and America is leading the way. And the Tower of Babel sits a few miles from here on the East River. And so we want to thank God that at the moment we have liberty, that we can assemble and worship and have a Bible. But you better look out, because America is giving up its liberty and its sovereignty to the global unity and take over, and America's not an autonomous nation anymore. It's all the New World Order. Everything's coming together, nations coming together, and America's leading the way. Well, enough of that politics. But the Bible says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, that spiritual liberty, wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Legalism is the addition of rules to produce spirituality or salvation. We're free from the civil and ceremonial laws, those binding restrictions and the condemnation of the law. And what do we glory in then? Do we glory in the Sabbath? Do we glory in law? No. Galatians 6:14. And I'm done. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. We glory only in the cross, not in Sabbath keeping, not in restraining ourselves from eating certain meats and observing certain rules and regulations for salvation. No, we glory in the cross because Jesus paid it all. You're not going to go to heaven, my friend, if you rely on your works or your law-keeping. You will go only if you rely on Christ and his death on the cross. I'd like everybody to bow your head and close your eyes. Thank you for your attention on this humid day.